Courtroom scenes are, I'm sure, quite various. Sometimes they're simple and mundane. Sometimes they can be quite exciting. And so this is why sometimes television and movies, they have these stirring courtroom scenes where you have perhaps a stirring speech given by the prosecution or by the defense. And this morning, as we look to the end of the book of 2 Timothy, we get a brief mention of what would have been a truly heartwarming and wonderful courtroom scene for all believers to have witnessed. We don't know much about what took place and transpired in that courtroom in Rome, but it would have been a wonderful thing to behold. And so please look with me this morning to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now, as Paul wraps up this letter, he gives Timothy a thumbnail sketch of what had already happened to him in his imprisonment. He speaks of the Lord's grace to him and his confidence and the Lord's continued faithfulness to him. Paul greets his friends and sends greetings from the Christians in Rome. In verses 16 through 18, we get a glimpse into the circumstances of Paul's final imprisonment. He mentions there what he calls his first defense. He speaks there of what had happened when he had been summoned to court in Rome to give a defense of himself. Now, we are ignorant regarding the particulars as to why he was arrested on this occasion and imprisoned, but it could be that he was arrested as a promulgator of a new religion, which was illegal in the Roman Empire. Judaism was tolerated by law, but as long as Christianity remained kind of under the umbrella of Judaism, it could be tolerated. But once Christianity was dissociated from Judaism, all bets were off as far as legality in the Roman Empire was concerned. Paul says here that at his first defense, no one supported him, but that all deserted him. They left him alone, in other words, to stand in court by himself. Now, Paul doesn't say why this happened, but when we think about it, it's not terribly hard to come up with a likely reason why this happened. It seemed that the other believers who might have been in a position where they could have stood with him on that occasion were afraid. Just think of how the disciples behaved when Jesus was arrested and put on trial before Pontius Pilate. It could well be that a similar dynamic was in play here. It's not easy standing in lockstep solidarity with someone who's being accused and put on trial, especially if public opinion has already found the accused to be guilty. We can understand those sort of dynamics, and while those dynamics do not excuse the desertion, they may explain it. But notice Paul's attitude toward those who deserted him. He says, "May it not be counted against him." There's no bitterness, no hard feelings, no resentment on the part of the apostle. He utters no imprecations against them. He desires that they may be forgiven by God for their lack of support and solidarity. And he goes on to state in verse 17 that though they had deserted him, he was not alone. He says, "But the Lord strengthened me and stood with me." The Lord is present with his servants when they suffer for him and when they stand for him. He stands with them and gives them strength. Strength to endure, strength to testify to the truth, strength to suffer, if need be. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, he told them, Matthew 10, Beginning in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpent and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And he also said to them, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And Paul personally knew this kind of strengthening because the Lord stood with him at that time. And he goes on to state the purpose for which the Lord stood with him. He says, "So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." Now it seems that Paul was likely put on trial for proclaiming the gospel. And so he made full use of that opportunity there in the courtroom to preach the gospel to the people who were assembled there. He had done this before when he was imprisoned in Caesarea in the book of Acts, when he testified before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa on various occasions. He turned the courtroom into an auditorium for the gospel of Christ. People wanted to know what he was doing, and so he told them. He recounted to them that glorious message on account of which he had gotten himself into trouble in the eyes of the world. How Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. They were all pointing to him, how he was born, how he lived, how he died and was buried and rose again on the third day so that all who believe in him would be forgiven and reconciled to God. This was the message that Paul proclaimed everywhere. And no doubt he proclaimed it there in Rome as well. Now, obviously, in speaking as he did on trial at Rome, he did not preach to every Gentile who was then alive, but he did preach to a representative sample of the Gentiles in making his defense. He says that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might be here. He's preaching to a representative sample of the Gentiles and can speak of them as all the Gentiles. One writer put it well when he said, "Such a vindication of the blessed gospel and to such an audience, he might not unnaturally regard as the culmination of his work as an ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles." This could have been one of the crowning moments of Paul's career as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. It'd be wonderful to know more about it, but for God's own wise reasons, we don't. Paul goes on to say of his first defense that he was rescued out of the lion's mouth. This is likely a figure of speech in reference to deliverance from death at that time, not meaning that he was literally concerned that he might be eaten by lions in the arena, but rather meaning simply delivered from execution by the sword of the empire. Being a Roman citizen, he would not likely have been eligible to be thrown to lions in the arena. His language seems to refer to the mouths of lions, similar to what we read together in our unison reading from Psalm 22, verse 21, where we find these words, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen, you answer me." This plea for rescue from the lion's mouth in Psalm 22 is a plea for rescue from death and persecution. And that seems to be the way that Paul uses this language here in 2 Timothy. And so despite the fact that he was deserted by those who should have stood with him on that day, the Lord was with him. The Lord stood by him. The Lord strengthened him. And by that means, the proclamation of the gospel was fully accomplished so that all the Gentiles might hear it. And he says he was rescued out of the mouth of the lion, rescued from death at that time. And the apostle has no ill will toward anyone in all of this. He desires that those who had failed him would be forgiven by the Lord, and his heart is full of gratitude toward the Lord Jesus. This man who had experienced the faithfulness of Jesus time and again throughout his life as a Christian experienced it yet again. Jesus was with him and empowered him to present the gospel to this representative sample of the Gentiles. Again, as in all of his years of service to Christ, this may perhaps have been one of the crowning moments of his ministry. And by God's grace, he was spared from execution at that time and allowed to continue on in his ministry for a brief while. As to his current circumstances, though he was still in prison and still on death row, and though he knew that he would full well be executed for the cause of the gospel, he looks ahead and anticipates his final delivery. Look there to verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." In other words, he knows that despite everything that he is currently facing, despite the fact that he's already being poured out as a drink offering, even still, the Lord will deliver him from every evil deed and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, he's not suggesting that he thinks he's going to get out of this world alive, but still, he trusts that the Lord is faithful to deliver him from every evil deed. One writer helpfully paraphrased verse 18 as saying, "Even if I will not be free from persecutions and dangers in this life, Christ the Lord will give me steadfastness in faith and a final departure. He will snatch me away from all evils and dangers." And this seems to be Paul's attitude here. And he concludes that verse by giving glory to Christ. He says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So here's Paul pouring out his life for Christ here on earth in his sufferings, all the while glorifying Christ and giving him such praise as can only be given to one who is Lord and God. "Truly for this man to live was Christ and to die was gain." We might well say that the words penned by Charles Wesley could be applied to Paul. Charles Wesley wrote, "His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, 'Behold the Lamb!' Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, 'Behold, behold the Lamb.'" Now, in what we've seen in verses 16 through 18, we learn much about how we as Christians are to operate in the darkest of times. Indeed, outwardly speaking, the times were dark for Paul. Deserted by all who could have come to his aid on this occasion, had to stand before a crowd who would likely have not been very sympathetic at all to what he had to say in his defense, and he knows that the game is nearly over for him. And yet, what do we find in his heart? We find charity toward others, gratitude toward Christ, and an earnest expectation of his final deliverance. Well, let's examine each of those in three. We see his charity toward others, we see his gratitude toward Christ, and we see his earnest expectation of his final deliverance. First, we see the charity. No ill will toward those who deserted him. His very manner of expression makes it appear that this desertion on their part was a sin. The fact that he desires that it not be held against them seems to indicate that potentially it could be held against them. It seems to indicate that the action was indeed sinful. But Paul considers these men, whoever they were, and he wants nothing of the sort for them. He wants that this would not be charged to their account. Not knowing all of the specifics of the situation and not knowing exactly who Paul has in mind here, we don't know why they deserted him. But Paul desires their salvation. Likely he regarded these men as brothers in Christ and as better men than their actions demonstrated on that occasion. They left him out to dry, all alone to face the wrath of the empire by himself. But he doesn't hold it against him, and he doesn't want the Lord to hold it against them either. Now this is truly a remarkable mindset. It is one that reminds us of our Lord Jesus himself. When Jesus was crucified, he prayed for the crucifiers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 22:34. And likewise, Paul's outlook here is reminiscent of Stephen, the first martyr. As he was being stoned outside of Jerusalem, Stephen cried out in Acts 7:60 with a loud voice and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And remarkably, we see at least a partial answer to Stephen's prayer in the fact that the sin of killing Stephen was not held against Paul. We have no evidence that Paul actually was one who picked up a stone and threw it, but Paul was there, and he was giving hearty approval to those who were putting him to death. He was the one at whose feet the young men were laying their cloaks. And guilty though he was, Paul found mercy and forgiveness through faith in Christ. That sin, in connection with Stephen's death, was not held against him. Paul found grace in Christ, and he himself was changed, and in the end, He himself mirrored that love and forgiveness that was shown by Jesus and Stephen. Paul showed it himself. This teaches us how we ought to respond to those who fail us and to those who sin against us, especially when we have good reason to believe that they are Christians, as it seems that Paul did in this case. It's easy for us to grow embittered when we feel that others have been unfaithful to us or unfaithful to the Lord. It's easy to see the faults of others, easy to take offense, easy to think ill of others, and easy also to wish ill on others. But we see in Paul a great example of just the opposite. He knew the depths of his own sin. He knew the great grace that he had experienced, and he knew that Christ had saved him from all of his wickedness. And he desires that this grace that he himself had experienced would be given to those who had failed him at this important moment of his life. Having been forgiven much, he forgave much. And if we know anything of the weight of our sins and the amount of debt that we owed to God that has been canceled by Christ through his death in our place, we would be quick to extend grace to others. And Jesus reminds us of this just after teaching us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so by God's grace, let's seek to walk in the apostles' steps here and be quick to forgive, quick to show charity in our hearts to those who have sinned against us. And in addition to his charity, we see his gratitude toward Christ. His heart is full of thankfulness, and we see that especially there in verse 17. Not only did the Lord keep him out of physical death on that occasion of his first defense, but the Lord stood with him and gave him strength in that hour of need. And this had often been Paul's experience. When Paul was opposed by the Jews in the synagogue at Corinth in Acts 18. He shook out his garment against them and said, "Your blood now be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he was being kicked out by his countrymen and said that he would go to the Gentiles. And that's what he did. And to encourage him in his work, we find the Lord saying to Paul by night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. But go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And then in Acts 27, during that perilous voyage across the Mediterranean, God sent his angel to Paul in the night and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all who are sailing with you." Acts 27:24. The Lord had been merciful to Paul and had given him strength in his time of need. And his first defense in Rome was no different than those other times previously. The Lord was present with him and gave him the grace that he needed in order to be faithful in that hour of trial so that he could faithfully bear testimony of the gospel before this multitude of the Gentiles who were assembled there. And he's also thankful for the physical deliverance that he received at that time. He knows the game is almost over for his physical life on earth, but nevertheless, he's thankful that he was rescued out of the lion's mouth for the time being, that he could continue on in his earthly service of advancing the kingdom of Christ for yet a little while longer. Despite the circumstances and his knowledge that his death would be soon, Paul is a thankful man. And can we not all look to the Lord with such gratitude in our hearts as well? Can you not look back over the course of your life and see his kindness and grace strewn all along the way? No doubt there have been hardships and sadnesses, and plenty of them. There have been losses that stung. There have been crosses that are heavy and hard to bear at times. But hasn't Christ been there? Can't you say with Paul, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me"? Can't you say with David? He says in the Psalms, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Obviously, we don't want to confuse the fact that we're not Paul fulfilling an important part of his apostolic function in preaching in Rome so that all the Gentiles will hear. We don't want to confuse the fact that we're not David, the anointed king and forerunner according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, have you not seen God's faithfulness demonstrated to you? Haven't you seen it when you've been given grace by Christ to keep trusting him when It seemed like many things inside of you and many things outside of you were urging you to just give up and walk away. Haven't you seen it when the grace of God has kept you safe during a time of temptation? Sin came knocking at your door and was desiring to master you. But by the grace of God, you were able to stand your ground. God provided the way out, and you were able to obey God rather than Satan and the flesh. Haven't you seen the faithfulness of God in the multitude of kindnesses that God has shown to you out of his sheer grace? Surely all in Christ, even the weakest of us, can say with Paul, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And for that reason, the heart of every Christian ought to be filled with gratitude toward Christ. And if we ought to have thankful hearts for such a reason as that, how much more thankful then should we be when we consider the great work of Christ for our salvation? That the very Son of God came to the earth and went to the cross on account of our sins, and that he truly took them upon himself as he died on the cross so that we might receive forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. Truly, whatever we do in word or deed ought to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, and through him we ought to always be giving thanks to God the Father. And then in verse 18, we find Paul's confidence regarding the future. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, this was Paul's outlook. Knowing that his death was just a short time away and that it would be coming from the sword of Rome, this is a little bit of an odd thing to say, that the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, even though he knows execution is near. What this must mean, then, is that Paul had full confidence that God would deliver him, not in the sense that he would not have to face these evils, not in the sense that he would not have to suffer in the face of evil, but in the sense that the Lord would continue to strengthen him and give him grace in the midst of the trial, that he would be given grace to persevere, grace to remain faithful to the Lord, grace to not fall away on account of what he might suffer. The Lord would preserve him through every trial that might come upon him. The Lord would preserve him through every act of evil that was perpetrated against him. The Lord would see him through all of that, as numerous and deadly as those things might be. And he would at long last deliver Paul from them and bring Paul into Christ's heavenly kingdom. Though his body would not be safe through it all, his soul would be safe through it all. And this is the same confidence with which we can and ought to live here in this world. And far from being naive or unrealistic, this kind of outlook that Paul demonstrates here is full of realism. It acknowledges the presence of real evil in the world, and it acknowledges that we as Christ's people will suffer evil in various ways. And we do. We know that. We suffer evil in various ways. And we don't know what kind of suffering awaits us in the future. But the good news is that despite all of the uncertainties of the future, the most important thing is not in question. Christ will rescue his people out of every evil deed and will bring them safely into his heavenly kingdom. The closing verses of Romans 8 sum this up so beautifully and powerfully, where Paul says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" That's the same thing that Paul is getting at right here. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Any of those things that Paul mentioned there in Romans 8 may come upon us, but they're powerless to touch our souls. They cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. The Lord will rescue us from all of these evils and bring us into his eternal kingdom safely and in his own good time. There's a translation of "A mighty fortress is our God," that's different than the one that we commonly use. And the last verse makes the same point. "And take they our life, goods, fame, child and wife. Let all these be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. All of these things can be stripped and taken away from us. It'll hurt if they are. But nevertheless, our adversaries have not won the victory if they do those things to us. The kingdom is ours, and that remains for us by the grace of God. And this is the confidence that we can have in Christ when we look out into a world that is always changing and always shifting and always in motion, and so it seems becoming increasingly hostile. The world may do its worst, and yet we remain safe in Christ and will be brought safely to home to Him in the end. And this truth should serve to steel us as we live for Christ in the world. Because we don't need to be afraid of mockery, petty persecution, or serious persecution. We don't need to be afraid of the confiscation of our goods or the imprisonment of our bodies, physical torture, or even death. Why not? These are the kinds of things that the people of the world absolutely fear. The world greatly fears the loss of property and wealth and health, the loss of physical earthly freedoms. The world greatly fears death. But we don't have to fear any of these things because nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Nothing in the world can rob us of our inheritance in Christ's eternal kingdom. Nothing can prevent Christ from conveying us safely into that kingdom. And so in light of that, let's join with Paul here when he says, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Glory be to this great Savior who saves us from all of our sins and will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his kingdom. Now in the last four verses of this letter, verses 19 through 22, Paul concludes by sending greetings to his friends who are presumably in the area of Ephesus, mentioning the whereabouts of a couple of his other fellow workers, pleading with Timothy to come before winter, sending greetings to Timothy from the Christians in Rome, and then he ends with a brief benediction. The greetings in verse 19 are sent to people whom we know from elsewhere in the Scripture. Prisca, better known as Priscilla, and Aquila were Paul's old co-workers. Paul had met them in Corinth back at the time of Acts 18. And Aquila, we are told, was a Jew who was a native of Pontus. He lived up by the Black Sea. And he lived in Rome for a while, according to Acts 18, but had to leave, according to Acts 18:2, when the emperor Claudius commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius mentions the fact that Claudius expelled the Jews, and he says the reason why was because of the trouble that was instigated by one whom he called Crestus, which may have been a mistaken reference to Christ. Crestus is only one letter difference from Christus, which is Christ. And even as late as the 3rd century, the Christian writer Tertullian mentions that Christians were wrongly called Crestians by unbelievers. In other words, we don't know for sure, but it might have been that the reason why Aquila and Priscilla and the rest of the Jews had to get out of Rome was because they were disputing amongst themselves as to whether or not Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And so Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. They're in Corinth. Paul's a tent maker. He's there in Corinth. So in Acts 18, they link up. They work together. Paul lives with them. And when Paul left Corinth, at least a year and a half later, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. They went with him to Ephesus and remained there, according to what we're told in Acts. And it was at Ephesus that they took Apollos aside and instructed him more fully in the Word of God. And evidently, they were in Ephesus at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy. This seems to be where Timothy was, and the fact that Paul mentions that Timothy is to greet them for him seems to be a reference to the fact that they are there where Timothy is as well. Now, these were people that Paul loved in Christ. Paul had served with them. He had worked with his hands with them, and he wanted to greet them. Likewise, he sends his greetings to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, we don't know anything about Onesiphorus, really, beyond what we saw back earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We saw that this man, Onesiphorus, had often refreshed Paul was not ashamed of his chains, and that he had searched for Paul diligently in Rome and had rendered services to Paul or to the cause of the gospel in Ephesus. It's not entirely clear here why Paul mentions sending greetings to the household of Onesiphorus rather than Onesiphorus himself. Could be that Onesiphorus was gone, or perhaps that he had died. But be that as it may, Paul sends his greetings to the household of this man who had been such a blessing to him in the past. These were people for whom Paul had a special regard. He loved Prisca, Aquila, and Onesiphorus. This speaks to the depth of our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. We love one another. We have affection for one another. We serve alongside of one another in the cause of the gospel. Verse 20 mentions the whereabouts of a couple of his other companions, Erastus and Trophimus. We find Erastus mentioned in Acts 19:22 as one whom Paul sent into Macedonia along with Timothy. And we also find an Erastus mentioned in Romans 16:23, where Erastus is mentioned as the city treasurer, seemingly city treasurer of Corinth, where Paul was writing from, sending a letter to the Romans, and he mentions that Erastus was the city treasurer, seems to be probably city treasurer of Corinth. Now, we can debate whether or not it's the same Erastus mentioned in all three places, in Acts and Romans and here in 2 Timothy, or whether two of the three are the same references or not. At the end of the day, we're not 100% certain. But at any rate, Paul is informing Timothy about the whereabouts of one of his fellow workers. Erastus is in Corinth. And the same is true when Paul mentions that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Trophimus was listed as one of Paul's traveling companions in Acts 20, verse 4. And then in Acts chapter 21, we find that Trophimus was involved in an erroneous supposition on the part of the Jews in Jerusalem when they attacked Paul. One of their charges against Paul was that they said that he had brought Greeks into the temple. And the reason they said this was because they had previously seen Paul and Trophimus, who Trophimus was an Ephesian, walking around in Jerusalem. And then they made what seems to have been a faulty assumption that Paul had taken him into the temple, the part of the temple that was reserved for Jews. And they made that assumption just because they had seen them together earlier. They thought, well, Paul was in the temple, Trophimus must have been there with him. But the point is, Trophimus is a fellow worker and traveling companion of Paul. He had gone into Jerusalem with Paul when Paul was prepared to die for the cause of the gospel. If you remember the events leading up to Paul going to Rome, he's prepared to give his life for Christ in Jerusalem, if need be. So this man is a friend of Paul's. And yet, he became sick such that Paul left him at Miletus. Now, we don't know the circumstances of how all this went down, but we need to remember the Apostle Paul could heal people and could work miracles, and yet he left one of his friends behind sick. It seems that evidently they were traveling together, headed somewhere for ministry, but Trophimus was sick and Paul left him behind. Now, suffice it to say, this was not what they had planned, but God's ways are not always our ways. Our plans don't always work out, and that's fine. Paul's plans didn't always work out the way he had planned them. Here in this case, he had to leave one of his men behind sick. Now, this either means that for some reason or other, he did not even attempt to heal him, or else that for some reason or another, he did attempt to heal him and was not able to do so. Paul was not able to accomplish everything that he wanted to here in the world. He pleaded with the Lord that his thorn in the flesh would be removed from him, and the Lord said no. Sometimes for God's own wise reasons, his servants get sick, and there doesn't seem to be an earthly cure, or at least no quick and easy fix. Trophimus is a helpful fellow to remember when we are suffering illness ourselves, or when something throws a wrench into what we had planned. We see that this kind of thing happens in the lives of God's people, and there's not always a quick fix for it. We have to trust the Lord with these kind of circumstances. Trophimus sounds like the kind of fellow we need to be reminded of in a year like this. Immediately after mentioning the whereabouts of these two men, Paul asks again for Timothy to come. Paul's point in mentioning Erastus and Trophimus in verse 20 seems to be the same reason why he mentioned earlier Demas, Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus, namely because most of his co-workers are not with him. He wants Timothy to come and to help him. There's this note of urgency here as he begs him to come before the winter, before that stormy season comes and sea travel on the Mediterranean becomes untenable. Paul had his own unfortunate experience of that in Acts 27. And so if Timothy delayed too long, he might not even get to see Paul here in this world. It could be all done if Timothy doesn't get there before winter. And he concludes by sending Timothy greetings from these Christians at Rome, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. These are names that are nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. For what it's worth, the early church writers Irenaeus and Eusebius mention Linus as one of the early bishops of Rome. And though Paul's tried and true workers were absent from him, he still enjoyed fellowship with other believers from the church in Rome. This seems to be where these people were coming from. They weren't regular co-workers of Paul. These are seemingly church members or church leaders in Rome. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren, the rest of the church. And then Paul closes, as he always does, with a benediction of grace. He pronounces his blessing and his desire that the Lord would be with Timothy's spirit and that his grace would be with him. More literally, that his grace would be with them all. The you there in the end is plural. And though the entirety of this benediction is unique to this place, it's very close to the form that he had used with slight variation in the letters of Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon, where he had said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Here in 2 Timothy, as it were, he separates out the greeting a little bit more. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit." And then he says, "Grace be with you all." After all that he has instructed Timothy to do, he asks for the Lord's presence, for the Lord's grace to be there with Timothy. Now, in this letter, there have been a lot of serious and important things that were laid onto a gentle soul like Timothy. Charged to maintain the standard of sound words, charged to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to endure hardship as a soldier, charged to preach the word, both when it's in season and when it's out of season, when people are not up for sound doctrine anymore. He's still supposed to preach the word. There's a lot of serious and important things here laid onto this gentle soul, and Timothy can't do this on his own. Left to himself, he would be sure to fail. But the final words of the letter are a needed reminder to him that he's not on his own in this. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. It's Paul's benediction and his prayer and his heart's desire that the presence and grace of Christ would be with Timothy in this task to which he was called. And as we said, this is not only expressed to Timothy, this is expressed to others as well. And so Paul intended to say that he desired the Lord's grace to be with all of those who were under Timothy's care or who were there where Timothy was. And indeed, this is something that is fundamental for Paul. In all of his letters, he does not conclude until he pronounces a blessing. They might not be the very last words of the letter. Sometimes he expresses it in different ways, but nonetheless, he always concludes with a blessing of grace upon the recipients of these letters. One commentator rightly observed that this pattern manifests a foundation truth for Paul. For the ongoing life of believers, the grace of Jesus is absolutely essential. It's the grace of God that enables us to carry on from day to day. May we never think otherwise. We have no hope outside of the presence and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives from day to day. This is true at the beginning of our Christian lives. It is true at every point along the way in our Christian life. We have no hope aside of the grace and presence of Christ. And Christ himself has promised to be with us to the very end of the age, and it is his grace alone that can strengthen us and cause us to stand. This is humbling in that it reminds us of our own weakness, but it's also empowering because it is his grace where true strength is to be found. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our Lord Christ would be with us. We ask that your grace would be with us, that you would strengthen us from day to day. Lord, that you would give us charity and forgiveness in our hearts when we've been wronged, that you would give us great thankfulness to Christ for his mercies in saving us and for his mercies strewn all along the way throughout our life and his continual strengthening of us. Lord, we ask that you would give us great confidence as we look to the future, knowing that despite the uncertainties of this life, you will bring us safely into Christ's kingdom. We praise you that Christ is our great shepherd and that none can snatch his sheep out of his hand. We give you praise and we give you thanks and ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.